Let's turn in our Bibles to Esther 6. We'll be starting at verse 12 and going to the end of chapter 8. Haman has just led Mordecai through the streets, declaring, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." And in this way, Mordecai is exalted at the moment when Haman desired him to be hanged. Start at 6, verse 12. Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you shall not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day, at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hands on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every people in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. By these letters the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, and on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews, because fear of the Jews fell upon them. We'll be focusing on verse 13 of chapter 6, particularly that second half of it. If Mordecai, before you, whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. Beloved in the Lord, do you ever wonder how in the world will God bring good from this situation? We've already seen a lot of good come from Esther and Mordecai's situation. But we see in ourselves some of that early fear that characterizes Esther and Mordecai. Too often we're full of worry and uncertainty about the future. We worry about failure. We worry about the effect of sin on the church, how she's tossed about by heresy. She's full of false leaders. We worry about the immorality that characterizes our society, the wickedness. We worry about family and friends who've made bad decisions. Yeah, we've seen the situation of sin the Jews were in the book of Esther. And we see that same situation today. The wicked are winning and the righteous don't seem to be interested in doing anything. Even on a personal level, we need to keep putting off that old man and putting on that new man, week by week and day by day. The war in us reflects the war that's going on in society. And it sometimes seems that that old man is winning in us too. But we have the certainty of God's faithfulness. We have the certainty of God's promise. He continually calls us back while we're even on the brink of destruction. He works fear and trembling into the hearts of the enemies of the church. And that's what we see in Esther today. There's fear and trembling in Haman the Agagite and in his wife. That's one of the things that stands out so clearly in Esther. God's faithfulness. He calls back Mordecai and Esther to himself. Having called them back, he preserves them in the face of the devilish attacks of Haman. Paul tells us in Philippians 1, verse 6, "He who has begun a good work among you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." God's going to keep his promise. God's going to keep his people. And that's just as much God's promise to Mordecai and Esther. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Today we see that the Lord keeps those promises. He preserves his church to the very end. Esther and Mordecai will be saved. And more than saved, they're exalted and glorified. I bring you the word of the Lord today under the theme, "The Lord protects Mordecai." We're going to see Mordecai exalted, and that the rest of the Jews, by that exaltation, are assured of victory. Haman is now thoroughly disoriented by the sudden exaltation of his former enemy. We remember that from last week. Haman comes into the king ready to put Mordecai up on that pole that he's prepared, and the king says, "Go out, put your enemy Mordecai," he doesn't say enemy Mordecai, but "put Mordecai up on a horse and lead him through the city as the honored one of the king." Now he has no idea what to do. He tells his wife and his wise men what's going on, and his wife's words are a death knell. "If Mordecai, before you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." She knows, she feels the fear of the Jews. Imagine that. This is a broken nation. This is a nation that has been exiled by their own God. But there is in the minds of the nations a living memory of the feats of the Jews. What God has done through that people. Perhaps they already see the fact that Darius has favored Mordecai. Darius knows that Mordecai is a Jew. He calls him Mordecai the Jew in the last passage. They already know that Cyrus favored the Jews. Cyrus caused the Jews to return to their own homeland. They're building their temple once again. Being Amalekites, Haman and Zeresh, his wife, remember the many other times in which God brought judgment on the Amalekites. This happened when Moses brought Israel to Mount Sinai. This happened in the conquest of Israel. Saul had an opportunity to destroy Amalek, and so does David in 1 Samuel 29. There's a despairing fear that characterizes Haman now. It's the same fear that filled the members of the Canaanite people when God brought Israel into the land. But there's no attempt at repentance, just a gnashing hatred at the holy nation of the Lord. The outcome is certain. He will fall before God's people. While his family and friends are still talking to him, Haman is called to the banquet. So there's no chance for Haman to react to the harsh news that he's just heard. The rug's being pulled out from under him at the moment of glory. And it happens in one day. This morning he exalted his enemy Mordecai. This evening he faces Esther. At the feast, the king knows that Esther is still waiting to bring him a request that he is curious about. So as they are gathered about the table, dining together, the king asks her again, "What can I do for you?" Esther knows about the recent exaltation of her cousin Mordecai. She's ready to show it all. She answers, pleading for her life and the life of her people. The king, naturally concerned, asks her for the name of the enemy that is attacking her people in this way. One thing we should notice about the king in this book is his implicit trust of Haman. When we carefully read the earlier chapters, he doesn't seem to be fully aware of what Haman's up to. He doesn't tell Haman what to do with the rebellious people. He merely tells him in chapter 3 to do what he wants with them. He holds a snake in his bosom, and he doesn't know it. But now's the moment of revelation. Esther points to the man. Haman is out to destroy the people of God. He's out to destroy the bride. The snake is uncovered. He must be destroyed. But the king is, he's not immediately certain how to take care of this problem. He leaves the room angry. He's certainly angry, but he is also likely wondering how he will justify himself if he reverses this problem. He certainly wants to punish Haman for attacking his beautiful wife, but how to do that and remain just according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians? He cannot just go to Haman and take back the promise that he has given him. Haman, without thinking, conveniently provides the king with a pretext to condemn himself. Haman should have immediately left the room after the king left the room. He was with a member of the king's harem. Further, in pleading with her for mercy, he falls upon her couch. This broke another rule. A man was not to approach a member of the king's harem within 7 steps. When the king re-enters the room, he sees Haman right next to Esther, maybe even touching her. Technically, he's assaulting the queen. He comes in, sees what is going on, and this gives him a reason to get rid of the source of the problem, the one who pretended to be his friend and attacked his queen. Now that friend attacks her in his very house. He says, "Will he assault the queen while I am in the house?" And Haman's face is covered. It's the end. Finally, he's hanged. The king hears of the gallows he built for Mordecai. These gallows are not what we think of when we think of gallows. It was most likely that the offender was killed before he was put up there and then hung up on a high pole. Just a pole, with a string and a noose, like we think of in our Western context. In this sense, Haman was literally hoisted on his own petard. Haman is punished by the punishment that he plans for Mordecai. Esther and Mordecai receive what was Haman's. The portions are fitting. Queen Esther receives the house of Haman. She has the wealth she has never earned by her own strength. She receives gardens that she has not planted and vineyards that she has not watered. We can think of Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan. Mordecai is exalted to the right hand of the king. He receives the signet ring of Haman. From Esther, he receives the stewardship of Haman's house. What a blessing for the Jews that they may have Mordecai, one of their own, at the right hand of the king. We don't see this when we look at the world around us. Too often it looks as if the wicked win the inheritance of the righteous, as Haman was planning to do in the earlier part of Esther. But the fact is, Proverbs 26, verse 27 remains true in today's context. Here's the verse. "Whoever digs a pit shall fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back upon him." The wicked plan evil against the righteous. We can think of Psalm 2. "The kings of the world take counsel together. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." Part of his laughter is in foreseeing this ironic end to those who attack his people. The wicked seem to win, but in an ultimate sense, the Lord will demonstrate the folly of their actions on Judgment Day. But as we said, we already see that principle at work here on earth. Only this last year, we could see something of this irony in the American university system. Young people calling themselves social justice warriors, who have been thoroughly trained in the religion of political correctness, descended on those who taught them, demanding that they would no longer listen to opinions different than their own, because this was an aggression. And their own teachers were frightened into complying, the teachers that taught them this way of doing things. This whole intolerant battle cry was done in the name of tolerance. And we see that in Canada too. The folly of the wicked is turning back on themselves. Those who taught these young people are reaping their reward. We should be careful, though. Until Christ comes back, we're never going to see the full righting of wrongs. And we shouldn't necessarily expect to. There are triumphs for the church in history, and there will be triumphs for the church in the future. Esther is given to us in order to ensure us that God will preserve and give us hope for the future, where we will see the Lord demonstrate to us the final triumph of the church. There, the wicked will be brought low for the final time, the righteous lifted up for the final time. The book of Esther points us to the Lord as the one who gives and who takes away. We are called to witness through obedience to God. We're not called to bend to the fads and the fashions of the current world in order to look for that advancement. We're not called to join or have fellowship with the wicked, to join them in their endeavors. Otherwise, we will end up the same as Haman. God is the one who exalts and brings low, and we shouldn't look for that exaltation by worldly means. Be prepared then to be used in the place where God has put you. And look to Him for exaltation. He may not necessarily exalt you in the political sense while on this earth, and He probably won't exalt you in the sense that Mordecai or Esther are exalted. We probably don't want to be put in their position. Often Christians who are brought to these kind of positions by God are brought there by a great deal of intense suffering and personal sacrifice. In a religious sense, however, you all share in exaltation, particularly Christ's exaltation. By faith, He will keep you and be with you by His Spirit, who anoints you into His threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. By faith, you have His royalty. By faith, He will bring you to the side of Jesus after you have died. You're safe in Him. You see, Jesus is the assurance of our salvation. Mordecai and Esther, they had the promise. It was a certain promise. But we have even more. We have the concrete answer to that promise, the flesh and blood of Jesus. He's the only assurance of salvation. Look to Him. He will preserve all those who believe in Him. The exaltation of Mordecai to the right hand of the king is not only a glorification of a righteous man, but at the same time it gives assurance to the Jews that they will be spared. In this way, Mordecai is like Christ, who by His exaltation ensures us that we have entered His salvation and will enter that final salvation. Now that Haman has died and Mordecai has been rewarded, Esther comes to the king again, imploring him to save the Jewish people with tears. That's chapter 8. The king looks on her with favor. He extends his scepter to her again. She has proved herself to have the interests of the king. She needs have no fear of entering the king's presence anymore. The king hands over the task of writing a decree to Mordecai and to Esther. The two have proved themselves to the king. The king now looks at Esther as a woman of wisdom, like Lady Wisdom of the Proverbs, who gives good advice to the king and demonstrates judgment in handling his affairs. She has submitted to the king, and now she glorifies the king's words. Of course, the problem is that there remains an unchangeable decree of the Persians and the Medes. In order to get around this commandment, the Jews are permitted to defend themselves from their aggressors. They are allowed to go after all who are against them, men, women, and children. The Lord has divided the righteous from the wicked, and afterward he will destroy the wicked. This, of course, should remind us of the final attack by Satan after he is let loose in Revelation 20. At the last moment, God releases fire on the enemy, referred to as Gog and Magog in Revelation 20. Here, at the final moment, the king is declared to be in support of the Jews. The king allows the Jews to arm themselves and to defend themselves. Satan and his forces are destined to be defeated. The decree of King Ahasuerus is hope for the Jews. Their God, by the decree of the king, will not leave them defenseless before their enemy. When we understand how this truth finds expression in the New Testament, we may have great comfort. We have seen the exaltation of one who is far greater than Mordecai, our Lord Jesus Christ. He has promised that whatever attacks us, he shall remain our loving and faithful God, even on that day in the future when the nations of the earth shall be deceived by Satan and attack us. He will pour out his fire upon them. Just as the Jews receive assurance that they will be saved from their enemies, so we receive assurance through our Lord Jesus Christ that we will be kept, preserved by him. The Lord's on our side. He died for us and rose again. In that death, in that resurrection, is our decree of justification, that we're right with God, that we can have fellowship with God. It's our righteousness and our freedom in him. The Lord will ensure the defeat of the enemy. We don't arm ourselves with literal weapons anymore. The Jews, they're all arming themselves with literal weapons. That's supposed to be a picture to us of arming ourselves with the Word of God in order to fight and defeat the principalities of this world. In Ephesians, we learn that God himself has given his armor for that war. The armor of God. Put on the belt of righteousness. The sword of the Spirit. This decree that the king has now given through Mordecai goes throughout all the land. The Jews are no longer the enemy. The king has favored them. He's not going to reverse the old decree. For now there is something greater for the Jews. They will be reestablished as the favored ones of God. They will be reestablished as a light to the nations. This is confirmed by the Feast of Mordecai, which we see in verses 15 to 17 of chapter 8. Here Mordecai stands before the people, clothed in his royal robes. He's the steward of the king. He now acts fully in the place of the king. God has assured that his people will be protected in the midst of these ancient nations. The Jews rejoice and have a feast. They haven't even won yet, and they're feasting. This is because, ultimately, they have won. The feast shows certainty that God will bless them. In some sense, yes, the battle's already won. They know that God is on their side. They know that God has listened to their prayer and that they have his favor. Again, we have that same joy. We know that Christ has already won on the cross. We drink the wine of joy in the Lord's Supper. That's a drink of victory. In the Old Testament, they couldn't drink wine in the temple before God. But now we do so because we rule with God, because we have already won in Christ. That's not something we see. That's something we believe. David says in Psalm 23, "He prepares me a table in front of my enemies." We enjoy the fellowship of God and the certainty of salvation in the midst of horrific battle, in the midst of the pain and misery of those who are outside. In that feasting, in that faithful worship, God blesses the Jews. God blesses that simple faith, which cannot be by sight. We read at the end of chapter 8, "Then many of the people of the land became Jews because the fear of the Jews fell upon them." This is a partial fulfillment of the promise that the Lord gave to the Jews through Ezekiel. He promises them in Ezekiel 36 that he will restore them and he will use them to show his holiness among the nations once again. It's a partial fulfillment of Isaiah 2, verse 2. "Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord.'" This is to happen in the latter days, which begins after the exile during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. The people of the land, they see the Jews rejoicing. They see the certainty and the hope that they have in their God, and they want it too. This doesn't mean that all those who became Jews were necessarily sincere. It's very likely that there was a mix of sincerity and insincerity. There were those who did it out of the fear of God, and there were those who did it because they saw political opportunities to be gained by it. After all, Mordecai is now at the right hand of the king. But ultimately, this is a picture of the blessing of God. He's conquering the world the Jews live in by conquering hearts. When Christians boldly live out of the joy of the Savior, they too can expect results. Not all results are positive, but they will receive results. The word will go out, and it won't return empty. God blesses the faithful preaching of his word and the faithful administration of the sacraments through growth. It would be foolish to measure this growth by the standards of the world. The faithful church does not look to a head count, first of all, to decide whether it is faithful. Sometimes it takes years and years of planning in order to receive a return. It often takes years of patient suffering to ignite the love of God in a given community. However, there does need to be growth in the hearts of God's members, a turning away from sin, a turning toward righteousness. There needs to be a growth in affection for God. There needs to be the growth of that desire to show the virtues of the Christian, not out of a desire to gain salvation, but out of a desire to please our loving Father in heaven. God puts words of prophecy in the mouth of Zeresh. "If Mordecai is a Jew, you will surely fall before him." Of course, Mordecai is not only a Jew by birth, but Mordecai is a Jew by faith. He has repented of his sin and is trusting in God in these final chapters. God's faithfulness is certain. God calls all men and women everywhere to repent and believe in the faithful love of God. He has demonstrated that love through his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ's exaltation is an assurance to all Christians that God's love will not depart from them. Remain in him then. Look to him and trust despite your worries. In fact, you don't need to worry because your heavenly Father takes care of everything. Look at the story of Esther, how God continually brings about the unexpected, how he exalts the lowly and humbles the proud. That's a promise for Christians. At the same time, Christ's exaltation is an assurance to all those who do not believe that if they do believe, they will receive assurance from him. They will be cared for and preserved by him, so that they too may share in his glory, in the communion and love that he shares with his Father and with his bride, the church. Amen. All glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's come before our God in prayer. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful to hear your promise of preservation, that you will hold us by your powerful hand in all our lives. We're grateful to see in the story of Esther and Mordecai how you exalted both Esther and Mordecai as a promise to us that we too will be exalted on the final day, as a demonstration to us that we may have certainty, that we may have anointing in the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He stands before your throne, O God. And we thank you that we may have peace and fellowship with you through him. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.